All right, so I'll start us off with prayer, and then we'll get ourselves started in the book of James. So, dear Lord, I just thank you for this evening. I thank you for every single person that is present here tonight. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're going to reveal the word to us tonight. I thank you that you're speaking to each one of us, meeting us where our need is. And I just thank you that we have opportunity to be in fellowship. I think of other countries that are unable to fellowship, and they're sneaking, they're underground. And I just thank you that we have this opportunity. May we never take it for granted. Thank you for fellowship with people that are of like faith. I just thank you that we can find truth and we can move towards truth in our lives. I just thank you that we find your word a delight and a joy, and that we can put it into practice, because the doer of the word is blessed. And so we just thank you for this time together, this opportunity, and ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's so good to see all of you tonight. I am excited to be with you. Pastor afforded me the privilege not only to teach tonight, but to teach for the next 3 weeks. So I was like, what can I do that is a little bit longer? Because I'm used to doing maybe one at a time and trying to condense a thought. And I've really been led to the book of James, and we're just going to go through a line upon line study of the book of James. I want to tell you a little bit about my purpose. As us all being born again believers here around this table, it's important that when we minister to people or we have opportunity to lead someone to being born again, that we disciple them, right? And so, the book of James is a great book for that. And I'd really like to talk about this through the lens of, I am a born-again person, and I want to share what Christianity does, not only what it looks like, but what it does, maybe with a new believer, maybe it's, you know, an old believer, I don't know. But I'd really like to look through that lens. I think let's look at it as not just knowledge. We shouldn't do that with any part of the Bible, right? But really about a transformation for ourselves. And we can also look at this as an opportunity for multiplication. If we learn it well enough, we can take this word and multiply it out to others. Isn't that what discipleship is, right? And then take this, make it visible in our lives, and share it with other people. So James is a really great book, because it doesn't just describe what believers believe, it explains how believers live. And it's only 5 chapters, right? So if there was any book in the Bible, and this is just my personal opinion, if there's any book in the Bible that if somebody said to me, you can only have one book to go out and to minister to others with, I would say, well, let me take James with me, right? I think James is a great synopsis of what the Christian life looks like and what the expectations of a Christian are and those types of things. So tonight we're going to begin a 3-week journey. I don't know how far we're going to get. I don't know if we're going to get through the whole book. We're going to go where the Holy Spirit leads. We're going to go line upon line and literally talk about almost every verse. And we're going to take a look at it. So before we read any verses, I would like to talk to you about James and kind of who he was and understand the gentleman who wrote the book. A lot of times we want to take things and read them, but maybe we don't understand the context behind it or the author. And so I just want to give you a little background context. So if you can help me with that. So here we go. The James who wrote this letter is not the James that was one of the 12 disciples, right? This is a different James. This is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's a half-brother because they had the same mother, but they obviously had very different fathers, right? And so James is the half-brother of Jesus, and here's a surprising fact that I think a lot of people don't realize, but James didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah at first. And he was literally his half-brother. I want you to think about that. It tells us that in John 7:5, Jesus, his own brother, did not believe in him. That's in John 7:5. So James grew up with Jesus. He watched him. He heard everything he said. He observed his life, and he was not convinced at all. That to me was, I really had to wrap my mind around that for a minute. I was like, wow, but it proved to me and was really encouraging to me, because it reminded me that no matter how close people are to truth, it doesn't automatically produce faith. You can give people truth, you can say the truth, they can see the truth, but it doesn't automatically give people faith. So I just, you know, got a deeper revelation on that and thought that was so worth sharing, that being close to Jesus himself didn't bring people to faith. So we talk about James. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but after the resurrection, everything changed. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look at the 7th verse. 1 Corinthians 15, the 7th verse, it says, "Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles." Who was seen by James? Well, Jesus was. So, again, that was 1 Corinthians 15, 7. It tells us that the risen Christ personally appeared to James. So, doesn't really tell us what happened in that moment. What was said was something said. We don't want to make assumptions. We don't want to add to the word or take away from it, right? But whatever happened in that moment transformed James. That was a transformative moment for him, because from then on, James went from being a skeptic to just rising up to being a leader. He became the head pastor in the Church of Jerusalem. And that was the center of early Christianity. That's where everybody, you know, gathered and congregated, and that was really the center of Christianity. When major decisions had to be made, James was there. When disputes arose, James spoke. When wisdom was needed, people listened to James. James just really came to the top. Church history tells us James was a man of deep prayer, and they say that his knees were calloused like a camel's knees because of how often he knelt before God. I want you to think about a camel's knees. Those are some thick calluses. We women may go get pedicures. These are like calluses like we've probably not experienced on our feet. Those are some thick calluses. And they were supposedly on James's knees because he knelt before God so much. And we know that James's life ended for his faith. He was martyred for his faith. You know, I want you to think about that. Somebody really has to believe in something to be killed for it. It's not just lip service or words that they say, but they really have to believe it to be killed for it. So James, as he goes on and he writes and we dive into this, he didn't just write about suffering, he lived it, right? So with that being said, I want to explain something else if we turn to the book of James. James is going to talk to, he'll say the 12 tribes scattered among the nations or something like that exactly, he says. And I really want to explain that to you too before we get into the book. So he said that's who he was writing to. He said he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So that sounds really poetic, right? But really to the original audience, that was very painful for somebody to say that. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The Jewish people had experienced centuries of displacement. They were, you know, moved, they were enslaved, they were all types of things. They had been conquered, exiled, uprooted, and scattered throughout the world. But James isn't just talking about Jewish history here, he's talking about Christian suffering. So, after the resurrection, the early church not only spread, it really underwent a lot of persecution. We can see that in Acts 8:1. I'll turn there right now and read that to you from the Word. Acts 8:1, and it says, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. So, persecution, I mean, Saul was persecuting the Christians at that time after the resurrection. Saul later became Paul, right? And persecution was occurring. So, because of that persecution against the church in Jerusalem, these believers were scattered. They didn't move because they thought it was, you know, nice weather where they were moving to or a place that grew great grapes. They moved because they were trying to escape the persecution and the killing and the torturing and everything that was happening to the Christians. They didn't move because they wanted to. They lost their homes. They lost their businesses. They lost their safety. They may have lost family members. They literally became like a refugee. So James in this book, that's who he's writing to. He's not writing to comfortable Christians. He's writing to suffering believers. And that matters because everything we read about James, we're going to look at through that lens. He's not talking to somebody that's comfortable and in their own country and in their own home and, you know, comfy on their couch. He's talking about people that may have, you know, sacks of things or whatever they could carry, and they're really suffering. So with that in mind, I'm going to take us to James, and we're literally going to start with James 1:1. So here we go. It says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop right there. This letter is from James. He says his name, and then he describes himself. How many times have you introduced yourself and you said, hi, my name's Sherry. I'm the assistant director of school improvement performance management. I mean, my title is 17 names long, right? And you introduced yourself. How did James introduce himself? He said, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that's how he identified himself? That's how he saw himself. He didn't say and pull clout or status and say, you know, hi, this is James writing, the brother of Jesus. He could have done that, right? He certainly was. Or, hi, I'm James, you know, the leader of the church. He didn't do that. Or he could have said, hi, I'm James. I had an eyewitness of the resurrection. He didn't do that either. He said, hi, I'm James. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that was really empowering, and it was just really radical. Like, that's how he saw himself. He chose the word servant. Some translations say slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you. You know, he's talking to these suffering people, and he says that he's a servant, right? He's a servant and he's a slave. And isn't that where discipleship begins? Where we begin to lose our titles and identifying in our earthly things and our titles and whatever. Doesn't discipleship, being a disciple, begin with just surrendering to God and saying, I'm going to serve you, right? I just thought that was so powerful. So I wrote some thoughts here I want to share with you. I wrote, before you can follow Christ, you must submit to him. Before you can live his way, you must belong to him. And before you can lead others, you must kneel. James models humility in his character and who he is and what he thinks of himself from the very first word out of his mouth in this book. And I just thought that was really amazing. When we think about becoming disciples or creating disciples, some questions we can really ask ourselves are, what does my master want? How do I live to please him? It's not what do I want, but really, what does my master want? And that's really the frame of mind that James was in. Christianity is not self-improvement. It's surrendering to the improver. We can't improve ourselves on our own. It's surrendering to the one who wants to improve us. And that's his heart's desire. If we could do it all ourselves, we wouldn't need Jesus, right? The second part of that first verse says, I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, scattered abroad. So we had talked about that. The Jewish word for scattered is diaspora. I think of the word dispersed in English when I hear that. And it means to be sown, to be spread, or to be scattered. So again, they weren't tourists, they were refugees, they were displaced, they were suffering. And he was writing to people who had lost stability, safety, and security. And he really wasn't just giving them some type of encouragement. He was really digging in to give them like survival type faith is where he's going with this, right? So I really appreciated his humility in that first verse and how he really just addressed these people. I really like that. So another thing this told me that I wrote down is that faithfulness matters even in hardship. When we're in hardship, we don't have an excuse not to be faithful. These people were definitely going through harder things than I think any of us might be experiencing right now, right? And James was just faithful. He was faithful. And he was humble. And he also had to maintain a witness of who he was, even under pressure. Do you think it was easy to, like, write a letter and, like, quote-unquote publish it and put it out there? Hey, I'm a Christian. I know we're all getting persecuted and people are losing their lives, but I'm a Christian over here. Like, he was so unashamed. We'll go on to verse 2. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way," oh, and they were under troubles, weren't they? "Consider it an opportunity for great joy." Wow. Right? Here they are, scattered everywhere. People are getting killed. They're losing their homes. They don't have their stuff. They are uncomfortable. And he says, consider it, you know, evaluate it, take a look at it, and just find it joy. He didn't even say happiness. He went as deep as joy, like find it to be joyful. One thing he's not saying is that trials feel joyful. He didn't say, I know your trials, and they have to feel joyful. That's not what he said. He said, reframe your perspective on them. That's what he said. He said, your trial doesn't feel joyful, but consider it joy. Reframe your perspective about what you're going through is what he said. He said, consider it great joy when troubles, some say trials, some say temptations, come your way. So, however you translate that, they all mean pressure, right? Adversity. A test when it comes your way. When life hits you hard, don't assume God's abandoned you. Find some joy in it. So, I wrote this down. It says, everything in us says, this is bad. This should not be happening. God must be far away. Whereas James was saying, this has purpose, and this is going to produce something, and this is not wasted. Joy. Think about that word. It's not pretending. Joy is trusting. You can only find joy when you trust, because then you can rest. If you don't trust, you're never at rest. Joy says, no matter what's going on around me, man, God is still good. He is still working and he is still present, no matter what my circumstances look like. Count it all joy. You know, that's a deliberate attitude he's asking you to have.
Amen.
A deliberate attitude. If you look at some supporting scriptures there, I found Romans 5, 3 through 4. And that talks about tribulation producing patience, experience, and hope. I can read that to you. Romans 5, 3 through 4. It says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Doesn't it just sound like God will never leave us and he gave us the Holy Spirit? It kind of sounds like the attitude here that's Paul writing in Romans is like, you've got the Holy Spirit. Like, what else do you want? What else could you possibly have? You'll also see a supporting scripture in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. And that says, do Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. So, trials give us an opportunity for growth. We say, hey, this is an opportunity. I'm going through a test here, and I'm going to pass this test. This is one I can pass. And I'm going to allow the Lord to help me through this. And this is going to be an opportunity for me to prove God out. He says he'll be with me. He says he'll never leave me. He says he'll never forsake me. Let's prove it out. Let's prove his word out. I'm going to look at his word. I'm going to find these verses. I'm going to stand on them, and I'm going to prove his word out. And when you do that, God follows through every time. He can't lie. He can't lie. If we truly could just rest in his word, trust in it, act on it, say it, believe it, and do it, it's really made that simple. We as people make it very difficult for ourselves sometimes, I think. So on to verse 3, it says, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." I like what Pastor says, and I think he might have gotten it from Kenneth E. Hagin, who I think may have gotten it from Smith Wigglesworth. And he says, great faith comes in great trials. So when you're not in a trial or a problem, is your faith growing?
No.
I mean, you can do certain things to grow your faith, but it'll never grow like when you're in a test or a trial and the only option you got is God and he follows through. Like that is a faith builder, right? Some translations, verse 3, it says, when your faith is tested, it works patience. And not like hospital patients, but like a person filled with patience, that character trait that the Lord talks about a lot. So the trying of your faith works patience. The Greek word for the trying is dokimenion, and it means testing to prove genuineness. So, you know, when you think about a child in school and they, you know, just went through the fourth grade and they did all of their math, would we ever say, hey, my kid's going to start in kindergarten and I want them to go all the way through 12th grade, now don't you ever give them a test? We would never say that. We would say, I want you to give the child a test because I really want to know where they're at. And then we can kind of find out like where their challenges are, and we could work on that, and we can strengthen them to be even better in math, right? Well, it's the same way with us. Our tests and our trials are opportunities to be refined and to prove our genuineness. The same word is used for trying in Greek for refining metal. Think about that. When you refine metal, you usually put it under some pretty much a lot of heat, and a lot of times they'll melt it down. Believe me, I'm not a metal worker. I'm just telling you what I've Googled. And they melt it down and they get the impurities out of it, and then they kind of, you know, rework it. I know the Bible talks about the refining of gold by fire, you know, those kind of things. So faith that's never been tested is faith that's never been proven. You've never proven it to yourself. You can say you have faith, but if it's never been tested, how has it ever been proven? So the word patience also means endurance, steadfastness, the ability to remain under pressure. Let me say that again. The ability to remain under pressure. That's what patience is. So that doesn't mean we escape the pressure. It doesn't mean that we avoid the pressure. And it doesn't mean that we deny the pressure. It's the ability to remain under pressure. So, I want to be really clear in the fact that God's not trying to break you. He's trying to build you. Amen. Tests and trials come your way. That doesn't mean God creates them. They're not created by God. Sometimes we create them for ourselves through decisions we make. Satan's very busy, right? God's not creating them, but he said that if we love him, he'd work them for our good. And he also said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So, I would say, during these tests and trials, he turns them for our good, that they build something in us. They don't break us. Amen. Trials are not punishments from God. I want to make that really clear. If we find ourselves in a trial, they're a training. We're in a training camp. So, as disciples and as we train up disciples, I guess the lesson in this verse is to really trust God's refining process through trials. James 1:4, we'll continue reading. So let it grow. He said, in the previous verse, he said, your endurance or your patience has a chance to grow. And he goes on speaking here. So let it grow. The it is your patience or endurance. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. See where God's trying to take us? To perfection and completeness. He's always working towards perfection. Isn't that why he sent Jesus and he utilizes us to put sin away for forever? Because he wants to get us to a point of perfection. Well, here he is working towards our perfectness and our entirety, that we should want nothing. Perfect doesn't mean sinless in this sense. It means mature and complete and fully grown. So God's not rushing you. He's shaping you. The word whole means to lack nothing that is essential for you. So God isn't out fixing the problems. He's forming people. A lot of times we pray for God to remove the trial. But James tells us, hey, you're in a trial. Let it finish its work. Let this trial finish its work. Maturity takes time. We don't have a child. And when they're two, they're as mature as a 40-year-old on an average. There are some 40-year-olds that want to act like 2-year-olds, and that is their choice. But just to say, maturity should take time. Strength takes pressure. So I want you to think about that. When you're building up muscle, does it not take some type of resistance? I mean, you're every day walking through your kitchen, going to your bathroom, walking out to your car. That's really not building strength in you. It takes some form of resistance or pressure. And faith, to be proven, requires some testing. So in James 1:4, he's saying patience can have a perfect work, that you can become perfect or not lacking anything, that you can be mature. So sounds to me like as our patience is grown, we become mature. It almost sounds to me like patience comes through trials. And after we get through trials and we succeeded through the trial and left it had its work, only then do we become mature. So sitting down and reading the word is great. I would never deny it nor tell you not to do it. Going to church is good. Wouldn't tell you not to do it. But it sure doesn't say sitting in church every Sunday makes you mature, does it? So, trials refine our character. And maybe we could have a perspective of, as I work through patience, I'm on a path to completeness. James 1:5, if you need wisdom, oh heavens, I don't know about you, but I can definitely say I am in need of wisdom, right? How do we surpass the Lord's wisdom? Let him ask of God that he gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. Another version says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So as Christians, we should never say, I don't have wisdom. First of all, you have the mind of Christ living in you. That's called the Holy Spirit. You can't get a smarter mind in you. The one that knows it all lives right inside of you. But he says, if you're lacking wisdom, ask. And he holds it out and only gives it to some. Is that what it says? Nope. It says he gives it liberally. And he doesn't hold it against you that you even asked. He wants you to ask. He wants you to have wisdom. And all you have to do, he made it so easy, was for you to ask. So James told us that trials aren't meaningless. We're going to go through trials. Trials produce faith and maturity. And then he says, and addresses the question that every believer might ask, but what if I don't know what to do? What if I'm in a trial and I don't know what to do? So James didn't say if any of you lack intelligence. Notice it's not about how much education you have. It's not about if you passed the 12th grade. It's not about if you did your continuing education credits. He doesn't say if any of you lack education. He said if any of you lack wisdom. So there's a Greek word for wisdom, and it's actually Sophia. Many times you'll hear people with that name, and their name means wisdom. So that's just not knowledge, and it's not just facts. It is defined as applied truth. Wisdom is the truth, and God will show you how to apply it in your life. It's not just, he doesn't want you to just have a knowledge of things, walk around with a head full of things. That's really literally educating yourself on the word. Now, he does say study to show yourself approved unto God. I'm not saying you shouldn't study the word, but he doesn't want it to stop there. He wants you to have an applied truth. In other words, be able to work it in your life and have it work for you. What good is this whole book if you know the whole thing and don't know what to do with it? And so James was saying, you know, we have these trials, and then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, so if you don't know what to do in the trial and you need some wisdom, like you know, you need to know how to apply the truth to your actual life, just ask me and I'll give it to you. And I'm not going to scold you for asking. I mean, that's not hard, right? We should never, as Christians, have an excuse that we don't know. He said, just ask. And he'd tell us not only the knowledge, but he'd tell us how to apply the wisdom that he gave us. God is not annoyed by your need. He's not irritated when you ask him questions. I remember sometimes I would get impatiently irritated with my children when they asked me 15 questions in a row, especially when we went through the why phase. I need you to take your shoes off. Why? Because they're muddy. Why? Because you're outside in the rain. Why? Right? It got to be a lot. But God never gets irritated by our questions, and he's not disappointed in the fact that you're depending on him. He's not disappointed in that. As a matter of fact, it really delights the Lord that you turn to him for his wisdom rather than leaning on your own. So, I think a lot of Christians struggle silently because they think they're supposed to know everything on their own. But God says, hey, I'm over here. All you have to do is ask me. I'll tell you whatever it is you need. I'm not a holdout, and I'm not about punishing you. I'll give you whatever it is you need. So he said he'll give us wisdom. So wisdom's not a reward for being mature. It's not for the only mature people, right? He said anybody can ask him. And he'd actually give you wisdom so you can mature. How great is that? And he didn't say wisdom was a gift for your humble acts or your humility or your not asking. He said, just come and ask me. Wisdom is really the ability to discern what God's will is. And a lot of times people will say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, did you ever hear of a will and testament? You got two testaments right here. One's called the old, one's called the new. This is his will. He wants you to know it. He's not hiding it. It's not mysterious. There's no way you can carry it out if you don't understand it or know it. He gave you a Holy Spirit to explain it to you, so you know his will. It's right here. We can't say that we don't know his will. And as Christians, he said he would reveal it to us. He said that's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. He gave it to us, the Holy Spirit to us, so we could have things, the word revealed to us, so we could know it. So God gives generously all the time. There's a scripture in Proverbs 2, verse 6. It says, the Lord gives wisdom. And in Matthew 7, 7, he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. So we're establishing the word as truth. We didn't just see it in the Bible one time. There it repeats itself. The Lord gives wisdom, and ask, and it shall be given to you. Do we trust God enough? We say he's, you know, all sufficient. He's our provider, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. But when you think about that as your provider, do you think about physical things like he provides your food and the clothes on your back and your shoes? Or do you think about it like he's my provider for all things, for the wisdom I need, for every decision I'll ever have to make? The Holy Spirit's in me. The answer's already there. For decisions I have to make 20 years from now, the Holy Spirit lives in me and I have the answer living in me. Did you ever see yourself that way?
Amen.
James is letting these people know that their lives are in a shamble, but he says to them, hey, if you need wisdom about something, ask God. He's going to give it to you. He's not going to hold it against you. James 1:6 says, now he just told us about asking. If you need wisdom, ask. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So I kind of heard there, if you're asking, ask in faith. Mark 11, 23, 24, I'll tell you what faith is in case you don't know that verse or what the what faith looks like. You know, it's saying what you believe, it's believing it, it's acting on it, and it's thinking before it ever got here. It's believing in the unseen and believing it will become seen. Faith is also defined in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 goes on to tell you what the definition of faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So the substance of things hoped for. We hope for things, and faith brings them right to substance.
Amen.
Right? And then Hebrews 11:6, I believe it is, tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So God requires faith. And if he required it, he can't make it impossible. He has to make it accessible to us, right? But he said, let him ask in faith, not wavering. That means when you're asking the Lord for wisdom, you're to have full faith that you're going to receive it long before you ever get the wisdom, right? Isn't that what faith would be? Because do you need faith when you have the wisdom?
No.
Probably not. You need to have faith long before you ever see it. So he tells us about that. And I want to tell you something. We are a three-part being. We're a spirit that's going to live for forever in one place or another. We're a spirit already now. We have eternal life already now. It's already living in us. We're a soul. That's our mind, our will, and our emotions. And then we have a physical body. It's flesh. That's what we see. It's what we touch. It's what we wash every day, right? That's our physical body. Faith is not allowing our soul to take over. That's our mind. Oh my goodness, what if this doesn't work? What if I don't really get wisdom? I really need wisdom. What if I don't get it? Oh my goodness, what if? What if? What if? Let me worry about it a little bit. Maybe that'll help. Our will is what we want to and don't want to do, right? And then our emotions. Wow. They're not faith. Our emotions are one thing. Having faith says no matter what things look like, I'm not going to get stuck in my emotions. I'm going to stand. So it says, let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So the word wavers here means to be divided, to be at war with yourself, to hesitate between two opinions. Isn't that kind of what it's like when you're not in full faith? Oh, Lord, I believe you. What if it doesn't work? God, I put this in your hands. Oh, maybe I should do this. Ever been there? I don't know about you.
Yeah.
I've walked that road once or twice. I was a waverer once or twice, right? And when you think about the ocean, And you think about the waves, they just, I mean, think about being on a boat. Have you ever been on a boat? You just kind of, you know, you're tossed to and fro. And that's what he's saying not to be. Faith does not mean emotional certainty. It means trust. So James was really describing somebody here. He's saying, hey, ask. But when you ask, do it in full faith. In other words, it's possible for us to get to a point of full faith, and we should probably do that before we ask, right? Don't ask willy-nilly. Have yourself in a stance of faith before you go before the Lord and ask Him for something. Because when you do, guess what? You can know that you can know that you can know that it's going to happen and it's going to come to pass. But if you're wavering and you're wishy-washy and you go and ask the Lord, you're probably sitting there waiting and thinking maybe it's not going to happen. So James described a person who says, I want God's will, but I want my own too. I want to trust God, but I really want some control. That's called some divided loyalty. And there's where your instability comes in, right? So James used the image of the ocean. You'll notice that waves have no direction. They just move based on the force that hit it last. Right? The wind hits it, it moves in the direction the wind pushed it. And if a boat hits it, it moves in the other direction. It just moves in the direction of the thing that just touched on it last. So a lot of believers live in this way. On a good day, God is good. And on a bad day, God is so distant. And when our prayer gets answered, we have strong faith. And if it feels like a prayer didn't get answered, I don't know. God probably didn't hear me, or maybe this stuff just doesn't work. So that is not faith. Those are emotional reactions. Letting our mind take over. Being stuck in our soul. So I really want to drive home in this verse that faith is not based on your circumstances. It's based on truth. Do you know there is lies? There are opinions. There's facts and there's truth. Let me talk to you about the difference. Lies are literally not a truth. The sky is pink. It's a lie. That's a lie. It is not pink. There's an opinion. I think the sky looks more like a shade of mint blue than pure blue. Okay, that's your opinion, right? Fact. The sky really doesn't have a color. It's just the way we see things because of gases and light. That's a fact. And then the truth is, the sky can change colors. That's really the truth of the matter. It can look orange. It can look, right? That's the truth. My analogy goes on to say, the word is the truth. You know, when Columbus was alive, the fact of the day was the earth was flat. But that fact changed. The fact when I was 17 was that I weighed 130 pounds. It's not really a fact anymore. What are y'all laughing at? Me too. You know, those are facts, but facts change. The truth never changes. If God said He will do something, He will do it. If He promised something, He will promise it. He is the same yesterday, today, and always. He said, if you ask Me in faith for wisdom, I will give it to you, is what He said. And so, to me, that is really a great promise there. If I need wisdom, which I find myself in positions where I do, I can just go to Him and I can get it. I'm not going to be a wavering person. I am going to be faithful and I am going to rely in the truth. If we go on to the next verse, James 1:7. It says, for let not that man, that's the man that's tossed to and fro that we just read about, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why aren't my prayers getting answered? Why didn't I see that come to fruition? It's not that God's, you know, cruel. He's saying, James is saying, like, you've got some divided loyalty going on there, and that's gonna block some things. So, If you're unwilling to trust God, you're never going to walk in His wisdom, is really what this is saying. If you don't trust Him fully and have faith in what He says, you're not going to walk in His wisdom. He said, don't expect to get anything from me. It's not because He withheld it from you either. It's because you resisted through your lack of faith. It's not, the problem's not on His end, it's on yours.
Amen.
So, God doesn't force wisdom on us. He invites us to trust Him enough to receive His wisdom. Isn't it the same way with salvation? Isn't the Lord just such a gentleman? You know, if He forced salvation on every person, everybody be saved, there'd be nobody in hell. But He gave the same opportunity to every single person. Do you know the people that are in hell today had the opportunity to make Jesus their Lord too? He didn't pick certain people out of the bunch because He'd have to tell me in the Word how, you know, if I made the list or not. He doesn't have a list. Everybody's on the list. He wanted each one of us to come to Him, and He, for salvation, He said that, hey, I'm not going to force salvation on you. I'm going to give you free will, and you can choose to make me Lord, or if you don't, that means you serve the devil. There's like no in between, right? And it's the same way with, you know, faith and this situation here. He said, I invite you to trust me, and when you do, just ask me for some wisdom. I'll give you some. It's so easy when you think about it that way, right? Don't you think we make it really difficult for ourselves? Mm-hmm. I can't speak for you, but I can say I sure have. For sure. So it says, such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8 says, their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. So a person that's tossed to and fro, according to James, isn't just tossed to and fro in one area of their life. They're tossed to and fro in every area of their life. Mess tends not to live only in one area, right? So people that are tossed to and fro in their job, they probably are at home. We don't want to be unstable in everything we do. So, here are some thoughts that I wrote down. The phrase double-minded comes from meaning two-souled or divided inside themselves or split in loyalty. If this person is undecided about small things, they're undecided about who they trust. And this instability does not just affect prayer or asking for wisdom. It says it affects all his ways. So that means marriage, decisions, relationships, controlling your emotions, commitments, obedience. You're double-minded. A crack in the foundation, which is your faith, makes everything unstable. God doesn't want partial trust. He wants surrendered trust. Living with an undivided heart. So, supporting scripture for James 1:8, I found in Matthew 6:24, and that's the verse that tells us that a man cannot serve two masters. That would be very divided, serving two masters, right? Matthew 6:24. And then in Psalms 119:113, we find another verse that tells us to love God's law, not have divided affections. So we can't love God's law and still want to do things that are not in God's law. If we love God's law, we have to love it wholeheartedly. So we really want to focus loyally on God, and we want to disciple other people to do the same thing. Many times people say, well, you know, I confess Jesus as Lord. First of all, did you confess that He's your Lord? And second of all, did you believe it in your heart? Because what you believe in your heart, there'll be fruit thereof. Mm-hmm. Your life will show it. Mm-hmm. And you won't do works in your life to serve the Lord to try and get saved. You're going to say, because I'm saved and I see what the Lord did for me, I just want to serve Him with everything I got. I want to go all in. I'm not dipping my toe. I'm going to dive into that pool face first, and I'm just going to serve him with everything I have because he has been so good to me. James 1:9. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Another version says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So James talked in the first 8 verses about trials and kind of how we should have perspective and act and talk and how we have to build our faith to get through the trials, what the trials do for us in a positive direction, how we mature. He talked about that. And in verse 9, he takes a little bit of shift and he turns from trials and wisdom in trials to talk about identity. And when he says somebody's poor or in low degree, it doesn't mean like financially busted. That's not what it means. It means like socially insignificant or powerless in the world system. I would consider myself a person of low degree. I don't know that I have any, besides the authority that Jesus Christ gave me. I'm talking about on my own as a human being. I don't know that I have power to change a whole lot in this world, right? Think about this. In the Roman world, status meant everything. And that's why James used that as an example. Your value in that system was measured by your wealth and your lineage, who your dad was and theirs dad and their dad, and your influence and your honor. And James says, if you're low in the eyes of the world, rejoice. He says, find joy in that. And you may wonder why. He goes on to tell you, because God has exalted you. Who lifted you up? Who elevated you? Who gave you dignity? Who told you who you are? Who made you who you are and gave you power and authority in this earth and made you kings and priests in this earth? Who did that? Your value came from Christ. Wow, think about that for a minute. He says, don't rejoice in the fact that maybe the world put an identity on you and gave you some value. Be really glad if they didn't, because I want you to rejoice in the fact that you know who Christ is, and you're exalted above any title you could possibly have here on this earth. That's who you are. That's who he created you to be. And again, here's James telling these people, like, here's your identity. They're out. They're feeling powerless. They feel like they're nothing. They feel like refugees. They're being persecuted. People are treating them horribly. And he's saying to them, hey, you have value. Christ gave you value. Don't look at what the world says about you. Christ gave you value. That's who you are. You are found in Jesus Christ. This was not an emotional encouragement he was giving them. He was really giving them truth. He was hoping they would really see who they were in Christ so they could stand up. I think sometimes a lot of believers don't realize who they are and they feel invisible or they feel overlooked or they feel insignificant. And God is saying, as James was saying to these people, you are seen. I see you. I care for you. I knew for you, about you since the beginning of time. I cared for you before you were ever in your mother's womb. I know how many hairs are on your head. That's how much I care for you. And I value you. I value you so much, I thought you were to die for. I came and I died for you. And I died for you that you could be reconciled back unto God, that you can be in right standing with God. Not only did I do that, as if that wouldn't be enough, that you would be in right standing with God, that you could live eternally in a great place, I reconciled you and I made you an heir with Jesus Christ, an H-E-I-R. I gave you an inheritance. See, an inheritance comes from somebody who died, and Jesus Christ died for you. And he gave you an inheritance that you can have things here on this earth. He said he redeemed you. Redeemed you from what? From the curse of the law. Read it in Deuteronomy 28. And he redeemed you to something, which is the blessing that's also in Deuteronomy 28. He redeemed you from poverty. He redeemed you from sickness. He redeemed you from depression. He redeemed you from anxiety, suppression, oppression, anything evil and ugly that the devil had for you. If you have accepted Jesus Christ and made him Lord of your life, you are redeemed from all of that. I don't know if you know it, But that's our responsibility, to go to the Word and figure all that out. Figure out what you have. But it's already done. Every time somebody comes to salvation and says, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, he doesn't climb back up on the cross and die. He did it one time for everybody. We all have the same opportunity. And when you accept that, God sees us in Christ. That's why they say we're in Christ. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as if we did what Christ did, but he loved us so much, we didn't have to go die a cruel death and accomplish all that he did. He did it for us. What an amazing gift, right?
Amen.
So, we are exalted. Your worth is not determined by your culture, your title, or your education. Jesus Christ determined your worth. And when you figure out what that is and you read that in the Bible, man, you are worth something. He thought you were precious. He gave you authority and a job in this earth to have dominion over things, to take power over things. Evil doesn't have to rule in your life. You are strong and mighty in the Lord. To me, that was really encouraging. I was so glad to hear James's encouragement here. Let's go on to James 1:10. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. Another version says, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grasses, he shall pass away. James speaks to the opposite group now. First he talked to the group and he said, hey, you guys are the ones that really don't have titles here on the earth. And boy, aren't you lucky, because Jesus gave you a title. Let me tell you about that one. Now he's talking to the other group and he's saying to those that do have a title or do have status, he tells them, rejoice, but do it with humility. And why is that? Because relying on your identity in that the world gives you is like a false sense of security. That can change at any moment, right? Couldn't my title change tomorrow? I could lose my job. Any title you have could change at any moment, right? So anything you have here on this earth, a title, or it doesn't make you eternal. It doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't make you powerful in the kingdom of God. That's all earthly things. It doesn't make you just superior to anybody. So James uses this image of the flower. You know, flowers are extraordinarily beautiful, but they're really fragile, right? And they're temporary, and they're really brief, and so is your status or your identity here in this earth. So trusting those things is not going to get us where we want to be. Discipleship sometimes means to hold physical things pretty loosely, right? They come, they go, they fade. In Psalms 103, I believe it's verses 15 and 16, we're told that life is like grass. Think about grass, like it's only here for a season. You know, it fades away, turns brown. So, earthly things are temporary and they're fleeting. James 1:11 says, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So life has a way of exposing temporary things. Money fades, beauty fades, status fades, the influence you have sometimes fades. Character doesn't fade. Faith doesn't fade. Obedience doesn't fade. So James is just simply reminding these believers, don't build your identity on something that disappears. And really, it was encouraging, but it was a truth, because look at everything that had just disappeared for them. He said, listen, I want you to stay steadfast in the faith. I know you lost everything. I know you may only have the coat on your back. I know your brother was killed or your uncle or whatever. But we can't build our faith in what God says on temporary things. We have to build our faith on eternal things. He's really encouraging them. He's telling them, like, human life is short. don't build your faith on the human things. He says it'll fade away. So where do we make our investments? In eternal things, right? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." All right, let's talk about that for a second. Another version says, "God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So, I don't know how much you've studied about the crowns. I've found 5 crowns in the Bible. There may be more. I'm not saying maybe I've discovered them all, but I can think of 5 crowns in the Bible off the top of my head. This one is called the crown of life. And it's telling you how it's earned. And the crown of life is earned by those who endure patiently testing and temptation. So, notice it says endure it. It doesn't say if you're tested or tempted, you get the crown. It says you patiently endure the testing and the temptation. The Greek word for enduring is hypomeno, and it means to remain under pressure without fleeing. So James was not... He wasn't praising the person who's avoiding hardship. He was praising the one who remained faithful inside of hardship. So, the crown of life is what they used to call the victor's wreath. And it was given to athletes who finished a race. I don't know if you can picture like the Greek crown or wreath they would put on their head. It wasn't a royal crown. I mean, a royal crown usually had like peaks on it and stones in it and those kind of things. It was a reward crown. And he's telling them faithfulness matters. You'll get a reward for faithfulness no matter what you're going through. God doesn't reward comfort. He said he rewarded faithfulness. So endurance sometimes really isn't glamorous, is it? At least not for us, but it's precious to God. Endurance is precious to God. So he says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." So enduring trials here, using faith through them, leads to a spiritual reward. Literally a reward in heaven. Revelation 2:10 talks about the crown of life being promised to the faithful. And Romans 8:28-29 talks about trials and how they work for our ultimate good. So perseverance. Well, folks, we didn't even get through chapter 1, which is okay. We got through 12 verses tonight. We tore them apart. I hope you had opportunity to see how James really gives us instruction around trials, around wisdom, around what faithfulness looks like and doesn't look like, and what the expectation is, and how we identify ourselves. Isn't the devil so busy today trying to steal people's identity? No. And tell them that they have a mixed up or a messed up identity, when Christ tells us, listen, I have an identity for you. It's the best one you'll ever have. The devil doesn't want people to know who Christ created them to be. So praise God we know those things, and we can not only know them, but we can walk in them. Hallelujah. That is a wonderful thing.